Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth?
No.
To be happy in Jesus, but to simply trust and obey. How much is that asking for Christians to do? And yet, how many Christians are not happy? And why aren't they happy? Do the math. Because they're not trusting and obeying. It's good to see this crowd out tonight. We have visitors in our midst again, and we're grateful for your presence. I'm honored to be here in your presence to hopefully handle accurately the Word of God, to present another lesson from His Holy Word. Amen. Brother Patrick has chosen the invitation hymn, "Prepare to Meet Thy God," and that's really what our topic's going to be on tonight. If you want to go ahead and turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter, is where the content of our text will be this evening. We'll look at a few more verses, obviously, but that's where we'll begin here in just a moment. I like to make it a habit to make the assembly aware that if something is amiss in your life as a child of God, that you don't have to wait for the invitation song, as is traditionally our trend within the churches of Christ, to make that need known. Or if you're here and you're in a lost condition, by lost I mean an alien sinner, one who is not in fellowship with our Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit, that you would think seriously upon the condition of your soul right now. It would not be out of order for you to respond right now, because the need for your soul to be saved is just that great and that urgent. And again, I know typically we wait till after the sermon is over and the invitation hymn is extended and people respond from time to time. But I think, you know, that it's good for us to maybe think along this line also, that I want to take care of things now, right now. Have you ever heard of anyone passing away in the worship services? It happens. It truly happens. Right in the worship house, right when people are worshiping God, brothers and sisters have passed away, have died in the pew. Just think, if there was sin on their heart, and that day they were waiting for the invitation hymn to take care of that sin. Now let me say this: we need to take care of that sin between us and God before we even get here. Understand that. We need to take care of that sin ASAP, all right? But sometimes we have a tendency to wait, and I want to make it known to the church, and we can do that. I understand that. But what a tragedy it would be to die in the pew. And we think, well, that's not going to happen to me. That's probably what those same individuals were saying. But it did. We know it's appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. So if anyone would like to respond, we want to give you that moment right now to do so. All right. We'll extend that invitation once again when Brother Patrick leads us in the invitation hymn shortly. I want to commend the singing that was done last night and tonight. You all certainly raise your voices in praise to God, and I'm edified and I'm certainly thrilled and encouraged about that. Hopefully good singing will bring good preaching. Okay, Matthew chapter 25. There's three parables obviously found in this particular text, and we're going to pick the parable of the 10 virgins in the first 13 verses this evening. But I want to give just a little bit of a backdrop or background information on this particular parable. This parable finds its setting during the week leading up to the death on the cross of Jesus, our Savior. In Matthew 23, if you just want to drop back a couple chapters there, Matthew chapter 23, let's pick up at verse 37, and let's notice where Jesus is at here. Matthew 23:37, a passage I think we're all familiar with. Here is Jesus weeping. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus loved Jerusalem that much, didn't he? He weeps, he mourns over her spiritual condition. And he just says, "How many times have I wished that I could gather you just like the hen gathers her little chicks under her wings and protect you and save you and keep you, but you would not have it." Well, in chapter 24, we're going to find in the early part here that Jesus is going to be leaving the temple for the last time. All right? And as Jesus leaves this impressive structure here and looks back, notice what he says at verse 2 of chapter 24. Well, let's just read verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus and his disciples then go up to the Mount of Olives, you see here, and they see this impressive view of the temple, and the Lord's disciples ask two questions here at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, remember the two questions that are asked here. Remember the statement and the question that Jesus asked there at verse 2. "Do you not see all these things?" There's the question. Here's the statement. "Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And so his disciples want to know, what are you talking about? What do you mean here, Jesus? Well, when will the temple be destroyed? When will you come to destroy the world? And then Jesus answers these questions one at a time. I will say this, there's some concern or debate a little bit, even in the brotherhood, that there's three questions here. Verses 2, I'm not going to split hairs over that, I believe there's two, but be that as it may, all right? In Matthew 24, beginning at verse 4 through verse 34, we have Jesus answering the first question, which is the temple destruction. This is the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Jesus is foretelling them that this destruction is going to come upon Jerusalem. And if we know secular history even, but Jesus is talking Bible history here. He's prophesying what's going to happen in the future. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. by the Roman general Titus, the son of Vespasian, ever how you want to pronounce his name. There's some discussion even about that, but that's, again, is splitting hairs. But here, Vespasian went back, as you know, to Rome. The emperor had died, and he's back there, so he leaves his son Titus in charge to complete the battle plan to destroy Jerusalem. And so we find that in the first 34 verses. Now, there's a lot going on early on here that we hear today. If you look there at verse number 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." So many people today, you know, this is a playground, obviously, for the premillennial folks, all right? But so many folks today, every time there's a war that pops up, "Oh, the end of time's coming. Jesus is coming. There's another war." Listen to what he says there. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things," you see this? "For all these things must come to pass, but the end Did you get that? But the end is not yet. Okay? All right. And we're not going to take time to read through verse 34. But let me say that verse 35 seems to be a transitional verse. All right? If you will, Jesus is now going to shift gears. That is, he's going to answer the second question. All right? Beginning there at verse 35 through verse 51. And he will talk there again about the final destruction. And let me say as a side note, consider the significant point here that signs would be seen leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem from verse 4 through verse 34. But no signs would be seen leading up to the end of the world or the end of the age. So brothers and sisters, that's why we need to be ready to meet the Lord. That's why we have chapter 25 coming in to play now. So to develop these points even more, Jesus, as I said a moment ago, proclaims three parables here in Matthew 25. And all three deal with being prepared for the second coming of Jesus. We have in verses 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. We have in verses 14 through 30, the parable of the talents. We have in verses 31 through 46, the parable of the sheep and the goats. I have chosen to speak this evening about the virgins and the bridegroom, the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13. That will be our text. You see, let me show you again here something. Here's this wedding that's going to take place here in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. And the weddings in the ancient East were almost always at night. Okay? And there were almost all the time also had 10 virgins to follow along. You see, the wedding party. The bridegroom, as we'll see here in just a moment, we'll read this. The bridegroom would go to the house of the bride to escort her with all the pomp and with all the gladness, either to his home or to some other place for a period of feasting. And contrary to the tradition here in the West, the focus in the East was on the bridegroom. Where here it's on the bride, you see. And I think we're seeing that, and hopefully for a good reason. The 10 virgins would have their lamps burning, awaiting the wedding party at some point along the way, and they would then join the procession to the feast. All right? And many times the bridegroom would tarry at the home of the bride, and it would be late sometimes before he went to the place of feasting. So the virgins were to remain alert with their lamps burning. They didn't know when the bridegroom was coming, but their obligation was to have their lamps ready, you see. Because sometimes it would be late before he went to the place of celebration. But if the virgins went to sleep, or if the virgins didn't have sufficient oil in their lamps, as we'll see, to keep them burning, or if they were gone for some other reason when the bridegroom came, they would obviously miss out on the festivities of the feast and would bring embarrassment to themselves, and the door of the wedding feast would be shut and they could not enter in. So it was of grave importance that these virgins, these maidens, be ready, that they be prepared, that they make every preparation to be a part of this wedding feast. So, let's take a look here, if you will, with me, Matthew 25, as we examine the parable, beginning at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Then, verse 6, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And all those virgins arose, and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered and said, No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in and with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. How great of a lesson is found in this parable. For you and I, as the followers of Christ, to be prepared. We don't know when, but to be prepared. In verse 1, we see the virgins here represent those in the kingdom, those in the church. We see also in verse 1 that the coming of the bridegroom represents the second coming of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, we see here also that the lamps represent the faith of Christians. And then the extra oil seems to symbolize there at verse 4, the good works that accompany our faith. And so Jesus proclaims this parable to teach us the urgent need to always be prepared for His second coming. Now let me say this. We must be prepared. Because sadly, within the body of Christ, there is among us, from time to time, shallow thinking brethren. That's just a fact. That they are shallow in their thinking. So we must be prepared, because just having our name in the church directory is not enough. And yet some shallow thinking Christians think, I'm on the roll. I'm on the roll. You know, my name's there. Do you see how shallow that really is? Wow. There are those who... Well, let me say this. There are one of two directories that Christians really seem to put their stock in. Again, this shallow thinking Christian, this one who has no oil in his or her lamp, you know, they're concerned about the church directory. Why, it may even be a pictorial directory. Not only is my name in it, my picture's in it. There I am. As it's some kind of legal document or something that they really, really ought to be proud of. But then there are Christians who have their lamps full of oil. And their directory is the Lamb's Book of Life. They know their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How about that? So we've got this parable here. Now let's just briefly look at a couple biblical examples of those who were in, let's say, the church directories, if you will, but not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's look at a couple other parables. In Luke chapter 8, remember the parable of the sower? How many types of soil? Four types of soil, right? Jesus dealt with the wayside, the rocky, the thorny, and the good soil in Luke chapter 8. All right? But the parable of the soul, we find that two-thirds were lost. Think about that. Out of four types of soil, three were lost. In Matthew 25, the parable of the talents in this very chapter, one-third were lost. There's the five-talent man, the two-talent man, and the one-talent man. So one-third was lost. And lo and behold, in this parable we're examining right now, the parable of the 10 virgins, one-half were lost. What's that tell us? That lets us know that we can be lost, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful. Let's understand this. The five foolish virgins were not lost because they were evil. They weren't lost because they were mean. They weren't lost because they were some heinous individuals or unconcerned.
They were lost because they were what? Unprepared. What a tragedy, you see. They lacked foresight, you see. I hope we're listening. You see, it's not just those who are in the church who will be saved, but those who are in the church and prepared that will be saved. Turn your Bibles. Let's go back to chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel for a moment. All right? Matthew 13, let's look at the parable of the tares is explained there, beginning at verse 36. Let's go at verse 41. No, verse 40. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, watch this, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's for brothers and sisters in Christ who are not prepared to meet Jesus at the second coming. But what if we are prepared? Look at verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says, let him hear, you see. We must be prepared, brothers and sisters, because no one can do it for us. Do you see how the five foolish were trying to borrow from the five wise? Give us of your oil, for ours is gone out. No foresight. They were unprepared. The five foolish virgins sought the oil, that is the good works of the five wise virgins. Husbands and wives, think about this. Husbands, we can't go in on our wives' dress tails into heaven. Wives, you can't go in to heaven on your husband's coattails. It can't be done by proxy. The Bible is quite specific, Romans 14:12, so that each one of us will give an account of himself before God, you see. I know, as much as I love my wife, I don't answer for her at the judgment, you see. As much as she loves me, she doesn't answer for me. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Therefore, we must be prepared. We must be prepared outwardly. Think about this. We're going to look at it from an outward perspective as well as an inward perspective. We must be prepared outwardly by having our lamps. Think about this. Obedience. Turn to Romans chapter 6, if you will. Obedience is an outward form of preparation. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul writes there at verses 17 and 18. We're one of the other. Think about it. Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. The writer there says, though he, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, or being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? To all them that obey him, you see. There's our lamp, the lamp of obedience, you see. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Hopefully, that's why we are what we are, disciples of Christ, New Testament Christians, because we want to be saved in the end. And Jesus is the author of our eternal salvation. And that comes by obedience. I think one example of outward preparation is faithfully attending worship services. And yet there's Christians who have a mindset that they feel they don't need to be here every time the doors open. I can be a sporadic type of Christian. I can come and go when I want. Well, where is that in your Bible? Where do you find that reasoning in your Bible? Where is that? I've yet to find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes there, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." You know, a lot of times we preachers, we have this tendency that when we talk about faithfulness, we're always shooting it in the direction of attendance. And perhaps rightfully so, that's an area that we need to be faithful in. Don't get me wrong. But there's many other areas in our Christian walk that we have to be faithful in. All right? But sometimes when you go and you try to encourage the sporadic Christian and their attendance, well, what's faithful to you, Rich, isn't faithful to me. Your definition of faithfulness is not my definition of faithfulness. So how do we define faithfulness? You see. Now remember 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required. It's not an option. It is required that a steward be found faithful. And that's what we are. We're stewards of God, you know, in His vineyard, right? We labor in His vineyard. So let's try and narrow this thing down about this definition of faithfulness. If I were to ask Joe, now this is just an example, and I know Joe doesn't think this way, but to make a point. Joe, are you faithful? And let's just say Joe responds, well, yeah. Most of the time, you can count on me. A lot of people are okay with that. Well, great. Joe's, check him up. He's faithful. But now, if a more deeper thinking brother comes over and says, Joe, are you faithful to Fiona? Is Joe going to say, well, yeah, most of the time? All of a sudden, the light comes on. Oh, yeah, faithful. Wow, yeah. Hey, that's right. Well, listen, aren't we married to Christ? Isn't He the bridegroom? Aren't we to be faithful to Him? All the time, not some of the time, not part of the time, not most of the time, but all the time. See, it's not that difficult, as brethren sometimes make it. But we must. We've just got to be prepared, you see. Now, what about inwardly? Not only outwardly by having our lamps, but inwardly by having oil in our lamps. The foolish virgins had their lamps, but they didn't have any oil in their lamps. What good is a lamp with no oil in it? That's why they were called foolish, maybe, right? Okay. Think about this. To have faith without obedience is like having a lamp without oil. Let's go to James 2 for a moment. James 2. Notice there at verse number... Brother Mike, when you get there, James 2, verse 17... Listen to what James says here. Listen to this statement. All right. Now remember, to have faith without obedience is like having a lamp without oil. How does James say it there, Mike? James 2:17.
Okay, I'm getting there.
All right. Just don't take the scenic route. All right.
Pardon me.
Go ahead.
Okay. My brethren, account it all joy.
No, James 2:17.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Thou also, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
Okay, let's get this picture again. Faith without obedience is like having a lamp without oil, right? Faith without works is what? It's dead. You see. Alright. Now, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. And let's just notice that we can always keep adding oil to our vessels. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there at verse number 5. Peter says, "And besides this," in the King James, "and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith." Look what we're adding now. Add to your faith virtue, moral goodness. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue add knowledge. And to knowledge add temperance. And to temperance add patience. And to add to patience you add godliness. And godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness you add charity or love. Alright? So we're constantly adding oil in our lamps, right? In our hearts of service to God, we're continually to fill up with the oil. He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, if your vessel is full, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're blind, you can't see afar off. Well, you'll even forget that you've been purged from your old sins." But look at verse 10. "Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Keep adding, you see, to your faith. It's obvious that many Christians are allowing their lamps to go out. By that I mean many do little work for the Lord. Many do not faithfully attend, again, the worship services. Many give so little of their self, so little of their time, so little of their money for the Lord's cause, you see. But in the day of judgment, we will be without excuse. For we will have had an opportunity to keep our lamp full, but we've neglected it if we're not careful. The five foolish virgins could blame no one but themselves. You know, it's easy down here to pass the buck, isn't it? Shift the responsibility. Not so at the judgment scene. It's not a he said, she said. It's what God said. That's how it's going to be. We need to be prepared because of the second coming of Christ. In your Bibles in Acts chapter 1, look at verses 9, 10, and 11 there. You know, there is a fact, Jesus is coming again. Not to rule here on earth again, as the premillennial mindset would teach, but He's coming back just as He left. Look at verse 9 of Acts 1. "Now when He had spoken these things," the things prior obviously, "while they watched," while the apostles watched, "He," Jesus, "was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight." A what received Him? A cloud received Him out of their sight. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?'" Listen to this. "This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go up into heaven." Is He coming back in the clouds? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 said yes, He's coming back in the clouds. That's right. Remember, not to set foot on earth, not to make another kingdom, you know, and all that theory, okay? He's coming back. Look in 2 Thessalonians, I think it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7, 8, and 9. Hey, He's coming. This time, He's going to take vengeance. Now remember Romans 12 would say, you know, "You're not returning evil for evil. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." What's here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Here, Paul is writing this second epistle back to the brethren at Thessalonica. They had been converted. The church obviously had been established there. And now, because they're New Testament Christians, they're being persecuted, you know, for their faith. So they write to Paul. "Paul, hey man, we're really hurting, you know." So what does Paul say in verse 7? He says, "And to you who are troubled," those of you who are being persecuted, "to you who are troubled, rest with us." What? Rest with you. Yeah, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, watch this now, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not finished. Keep reading in verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Jesus is coming back. And He's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who do not know God, you see. That's why we need to be prepared, brothers and sisters. The second coming is going to reveal our true character. In the parable of the ten virgins, they all appeared to be alike. I'm sure they dressed similar. They probably had similar lamps. They looked alike. Appeared to be alike until the bridegroom came. You know, in the church, we may all appear to be alike. But when Christ comes again, we will see that there are many hypocrites in the church who aren't going to make it in. You ever hear that? People say, I'm not going up there at Wallingford. Too many hypocrites up there. Usually that's a crutch to lean on, you know. They're trying to get out of something, you know. But really, there could be hypocrites in the church, right? God knows our hearts. But every time I hear that, when that's said to me, I'm not coming to Englewood. I know Brother so-and-so up there. He's the biggest hypocrite I've ever known. I said, well, listen, wouldn't you rather go to church with him than go to hell with him? See, there's always an answer to these things that people come and, you know, make these things up, you know, to not serve the Lord. Yeah, it's just, you know, terrible, you know. But we got to understand there's not going to be a second chance. The virgins could not buy oil at midnight. Everything was closed, you see. They waited too long. Is that possible for you and I to do? Can we come and warm a church pew? Can we come and just kind of go through the motions, you know, and not really have our heart into it? Yeah, we can. It happens. I remember doing that for 14 years, you know, at the Haines Street Church in Dayton, Ohio, you know. So I know it can happen. And I know that if I was to have died sometime in between those 14 years, I would be weeping and wailing. I would be gnashing my teeth right now. I know that. So let me say this in closing. I know it had to be a lot of trouble for the virgins to dress for the wedding feast, to have their lamps with them, to keep on their lamps. But wasn't the celebration really worth it? I mean, they got into those wedding feast things, you know, over there in the East, you know. And we get into it today over here in the West, don't we? I mean, all the pomp and circumstance, you know, for a big wedding sometimes. And all the effort and even the money that's spent, you know, we say, well, it was worth it. You know, it was worth it. Well, likewise, it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of time to serve the Lord today. But... did I say but? But when He comes again, will it have been worth it? Amen. Yeah, it'd been worth every bit of it, wouldn't it? Every bit of trouble we've gone through, every bit of energy that we exerted for the cause of the Lord, it will be worth it. Benefits galore, you know, just waiting for us. Can I give you an exhortation? It seems like I've heard that word somewhere. As we wait for the bridegroom to come back, Jesus, have you got oil in your lamp this evening? Is your lamp full? Is it half full? Is it a quarter full? And when I'm talking about this oil in your lamp, I'm talking about your good works of obedience towards God and His cause. Is it full? Are you prepared for the bridegroom to come? Well, I plan. I've got this to do and that to do. We know. You know, it's. You ever go to one of those license plate, the Bureau of Motor Vehicles, and you go in, you got to get your title, or not your title, your sticker changed or whatever, and you go in, they got one of those machines, you take a number, you know, you pull, and your number is, 65, and you look up, this is now serving 21. Jesus isn't going to take a number. He does not. Seek ye
first.
Remember, we just sang it. Seek ye first. These little children know what first means, and we've got grown-up Christians who act like they don't know what first means. Because whatever obstacle, whatever comes up before serving the Lord, Jesus is put back here on the back burner, for whatever reason. Are we prepared? Are you unprepared? Is your lamp empty with no oil? Let me ask this. Do you even have a lamp? I'm asking, are you even a Christian this evening? And if you are not, you have no hope of going to heaven in your present condition. Now, understand, we just read that in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. So it's not me saying it. I'm just reading what the Word of God says. You have no hope. You don't want to die in that state. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if our lamps are running on empty, about out, we don't want to be caught in that condition either. If you need to make any spiritual changes in your life at all, we're inviting you to make those needs known while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet thy God. Careless soul, oh, heed the warning.
Last night we, at the close of the invitation, we looked at Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 19 through 31, about the rich man and Lazarus. Remember that? Those that you were, that were here, those that weren't here, I'm sure you're familiar with the story there. The rich man, after he died, had a memory. He had a conscience. We're talking about being unprepared to meet our God. We know that with God all things are possible, right? God can do whatever He wants to do. Even give this man a conscience in torment. What if we leave the building this evening and we know something's amiss in our heart? We know that we're not serving Christ with all our ability. We know that there may be sin in our lives, and I just refuse to go up. What if
I pray, God, it doesn't happen, but what if you were to die tonight? What if you were to go to this place of torment where the rich man was? What if God so chose to bring this song that we're singing to your memory? And you were thinking about making things right in your life, but you let the devil have his way with you. You just stayed back. I'm telling you, it can happen. Don't underestimate God. Don't underestimate God. He can make it happen. I love your soul. I don't even know you. I just know you're my brothers and sisters in Christ. But I love your soul. And I don't want that to happen to anyone. No one. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Would you think about that as we sing this next verse?
If you serve the invitation till the Spirit shall depart, then you'll see your sad condition. I'm prepared to be thy God. Careless souls, all heed the warning. Prepare!